Acts chapter 4. I want to talk today about courage. And I want to talk about courage and boldness as believers because it is the need of the hour for the church. And I'm not just talking about Millbrook, and I'm not just talking about you and your life. I'm talking about collectively even the American church and the day in which we live. Because there are great things that God is doing all over the globe through His church. And yet, as we think about all of the good things that He is doing, we are all also well aware of the great persecution that is breaking out for Christians. Our brothers and sisters that are in the Middle East, Iraq, and other parts of the world. And this has gotten a lot of people's attention. And I want to talk about this today that is perfectly fitting in with where we are in Acts, and also to remind us of what God is doing in and around us. When you come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, I'm going to start there. We're going to just work through this as we talk about courage. But I want to remind us when we come to this passage where we are. Because in Acts chapter 2, there was the day of Pentecost. And then the day of Pentecost was a time in which the Holy Spirit came down and then indwelled, come to live into the hearts of God's people. Now on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 says 3,000 people put their faith in Christ. They customarily would refer to just the men alone. So that's not really quite just 3,000. It's more like if you include their spouses and children, it's more like 9,000. What we're about ready to read is that the church had even grown to some 5,000. So when you include their spouses, and let's say everyone had one child, there was 15, probably more than that, 20,000 people. That's the miracle that was taking place. And in the middle of this growth, we find, and this is what we focus on in our Church 101 series, these believers were committed to a few things. They were committed to the Word of God, that was the apostles' teaching. They were committed to fellowship, that was that they did life together. That the church was a place for where people found a new sense of family and love and acceptance. They found a sense of ministering to one another to be vitally important. They were committed to ministry, to worshiping God. And the Bible says that in that moment, this church, for where everyone had come from different walks of life, were blessed with the Holy Spirit, and they were on a great mission. But the opposition that was going to come to them was something that would threaten this very vital group of believers if they did not have courage. And whenever the Lord is working in your life or in my life or in the life of a church, courage is always the difference between just throwing up the white flag of defeat or saying, Lord, no matter the circumstances, I'm going to really press on and stay focused and stay committed and just let you work in my life no matter how difficult it may be. I want you to notice courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Without fear, you could have no courage because there would be nothing to be courageous over. Courage is the presence of God in your life that says no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter what is really going on, and I don't know the outcome of this particular situation, I'm going to still be faithful to the Lord. That's the sense of courage that these believers had whenever they were being persecuted for their faith. And Christian persecution is nothing new. We see it from the very beginning of the church. And you turn two chapters from the birth of the church, and there it is. So what I want to say about courage are a number of things, but the first thing I want to draw our attention to in these first few verses is that courage is needed in times of persecution. That courage is needed whenever opposition comes your way. That churches need to rise up and be strong in the Lord whenever they are persecuted. How do we see that play out in the early church? Well, if you're in Acts 4, say, I'm there, if you're there. Are you there? Are you there? Amen. I think you're all there. Verse 1, the Bible says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Why were Peter and John speaking to the people? Press the pause button for a moment. We're just going to work through this. They were speaking to the people because a miracle had just taken place. We know that there was a man who was born lame that was placed before the gate, the temple gate called Beautiful. And Peter and John were walking along through the temple. They were changed by the Spirit of the Lord. They saw this need. They met the need. And their lives were never the same after God got a hold of their hearts. And whenever they saw the need of this man, they were used by the Lord to bring healing into their lives. This man, the Bible says, started just jumping up and around and praising God. He could not, like, control himself. Like a bunny, you can imagine him for the first time walking, bouncing around the temple precincts, a place that was really religious. Translation, a place that was really probably cold, a place for where people probably weren't smiling a lot, weren't happy in the Lord. They were content in their religiosity. And here's Peter and John saying, as the Bible says, people are rushing into Solomon's colonnade to see this. And in that moment, in the demonstration of this miracle, the Bible says Peter and John begin to preach and they start talking about the name of Jesus. Well, this did not set well with the religious leaders. And that's why, in the middle of this teaching, continue with me now, verse 2, that the religious leaders, they come and were greatly disturbed because of the apostles teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They literally, verse 3, seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000, translation, 15 to 20,000 people, if we have our numbers correct. So the church is growing, but so is the opposition. The Lord is working, but so is the evil one. If you're working, if you're just seeking the Lord and you feel Him working in your life, you can just write it down. You're going to face opposition. There will be a struggle in your life. But listen to this. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We are to be courageous because we know that in opposition, God will be faithful. The early church sensed this and knew this. But here's a couple questions for us. Maybe some of this is new to you. You might ask, who are these priests? Who's the captain of the temple guard? And why does the Bible take time to then tell us that these rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law, in verse 5, met in Jerusalem? Who in the world, in verse 6, is Annas the high priest and then Caiaphas? Well, these are really good questions, and here's the short answer. These religious leaders were really the power brokers of Judaism in their day. That when you come to understand what the Sanhedrin was, that was a ruling body of 70 men plus one, which was the priest. And in this case, we find that it was a man named Caiaphas. Now, what's interesting is that Annas was the godfather, if you will, of the religious leaders, and for years was the high priest, but it was a family business, and so his son-in-law, who is Caiaphas, his name's mentioned here in verse 6, would also rule with him. But the Bible still sometimes referred to Annas as the high priest. It's like he may not have the title, but he had the power. And these men hated the Lord. They hated Jesus. And if they hated Jesus, guess who else they're going to hate? Jesus's followers. And that's what's happening in this moment. Because Peter and John, they're saying, we did this healing in whose name? Jesus's name. The religious leaders are thinking to themselves, we just went through a lot of work and a lot of effort to get rid of Jesus. We just went through all of this work to put Him on a cross, and we are not going to tolerate now these so-called followers of His to now do miracles in His name. In a time of opposition, courage is needed. And the history of the church has always risen among courageous believers. Whether it was in the Dark Ages, the medieval period, whether it was in times of persecution there during the Protestant Reformation, when you look upon 2,000 years of church history from the very beginning in the first and second centuries, Christians were persecuted for their faith, and it should be nothing new to us. Let me say this. We live in a blessed nation because we have a lot of freedoms. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes think, Lord, why was I chosen to be born here? You ever thought about that? You could have just as easily had been born in a ghetto in India. But yet here we are for a reason, and we are blessed to live in this nation. But I want to tell you, the work of God, the revival of the church, is not just happening in the nation which is blessed with religious freedoms. Now, we may talk about how that's being infringed upon today, but the revival of the church is happening in the corners of the world where people don't have the freedoms that we have. Now, I want you to hang on with me. I want to say a couple things. Most of us are disturbed by what we are reading in the newspapers. Anyone here read about ISIS in the headlines or saw anything on TV about people who are literally beheading specifically Christians and then others who they're trying to not just convert but eradicate? I mean, this is a very sobering thought. I wanted to put something on the screen today as it relates to a headline I saw on the USA Today, the headline, as that comes up. And what I wanted to mention is that there is a movement for people who are, frankly, in the middle of trying to recruit others for their purposes who, although you cannot see that very well, I'm going to read it because I got to, like, send the text. I took the picture, okay? Can I translate this? When we treat people as if they are outsiders, they will look for belonging elsewhere. You might not see it, but do you see the headline above that statement? The path to Jihadi John. Have you heard about Jihadi John? All right? So, pause. You can take that off the screen. We're going to move on. But here's why I wanted you to see that. When you think about what's going on in our world today, there is a movement that is bent on evil. It is a perversion of a world religion. There is no justification for the beheading of people, period. Ever. It's evil and it's wrong. And as believers, those men who were walking across the sea and gave their lives in their beheading, who were beheaded because they were Christians. I don't know how you felt, but when I saw that image, I thought of Ephesians 4:1, for which Paul says this, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling in Christ. There was a sense for when I tried to think, Lord, what would it be like if I was the person they marched across that backdrop or that sand or that beach or wherever it may have ultimately taken place, and to envision every step I was taking was one step closer to my death. And I think about all the Christian martyrs and people who've given their lives for the Lord, and I want to say to you, it's very disheartening, it's very awful to fathom that people will behead others in the name of their religion or in their cause, but the Lord is watching. And the Lord knows. And we have all been called to walk worthy of what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. But the significance of that statement should not be lost on us. Because the statement was this, that when people feel like they are on the outside, and they are not on the inside, they will look for community in other places. There is in this moment a great concern for young people in the Middle East. Many who are not literate, who have no future jobs, they're not thinking about which college to go to or what mascot. That's not even crossed their mind. They are allotted one lot in life, and by some miracle or small percentage, they may be able to become literate and get an education if they were born in the right family, but it's very slim to none. And so in the vacuum of a lot of despair, this recruitment of these young minds and hearts is taking place. There are teenage girls who are signing up willingly for a terrorist wing, an organization to behead people. The reason that we should stop and pause as a church collectively is that we know all along from Scripture that the only place that folks can find true community, the only place where men and women and young people and middle-aged people and senior adults can find true acceptance and love and significance and purpose is in the church of Jesus Christ. It's the only place. We are not going to force this upon people. We're not by force demanding that people turn to the Lord. We're just simply living this out in a very bold way. And whenever opposition breaks forth, there will always be the revelation for who is really in and who is just saying they were in, but really were not serious about their faith. We have not yet in our nation experienced the persecution that's going on around the world. but we don't know what it will look like in 20, 30, 40, or 50 years. You say, but Philip, I don't think that that'll ever happen here. Well, there are things going on now 20 years ago we never thought would happen here, but it is. It's now just so mainstream part of our culture. There is a shifting tide that's taking place. And I want to say to you that our hope is in Jesus. He alone will provide the forgiveness of sins and the community we all need. And if you're a young person in college or whether you're in high school, whatever age you find yourself or season in life, listen to this. Only the Lord can give you what He created you to have. And that is a wonderful relationship with Himself through Christ. And He alone can give you forgiveness of sin and meaning and significance. He is worthy of our time, our talents, and our treasures and resources. He is worthy of all of this. But I want to move to the second point here about boldness. So far, the only thing we've said is that in times of opposition, we need boldness. But I'm grateful that God's Word always gives us some details. Notice that in this trial, in this time of questioning, there's two parts. Will you look with me? In verse 7 all the way through verse 22, in those verses, you find that Peter and John are standing before the very people that Jesus stood before. It was not lost upon their mind that they would face a certain death just like their Savior if they named His name. The religious crowd had so much anger and hatefulness towards the Lord and His followers, they don't even mention Jesus by name. They just ask this question. You see that in verse 7? By what power or what name do you do this? They won't even verbalize and communicate or articulate the name of Jesus on their lips. And you see here that they respond in great boldness. How do we know it's boldness? How do we know what boldness looks like? Listen to this. Boldness is needed in a time of opposition, but boldness is always about the mission of God. Courage is always about the Word of God. Courage is always about what God is doing on earth in making people aware of His love for them through Christ. Now, I want you to follow this. There are some things that happen in this passage that's very important because it teaches us what boldness looks like. The first word I want to give to you is this, that boldness is confrontational. When you're standing before a tribunal or a council and you're being asked by what name are you healing people, well, then you have a couple different choices. You could try to skirt around the question and say, you know what, Peter and John could have done this. You know, we're seekers of the truth. We haven't really landed there yet. We're just kind of feeling our way through spirituality. Oh no, that's not what they do. Notice this. They answer, it is by the name, I'm in verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. They are being very bold in letting the message confront them where they were. One of the interesting questions is this. Why, out of all of these thousands of new church members, did they go after Peter and John? Because they were really the leaders. They were representative of this new movement. And so they are asking this pointed question in a very simple way as to get at the very heart of the issue, and they were going to snuff out this Christian witness. But Peter and John, they let the message speak for itself. Do you know confrontation is inevitable in the Christian faith? I remember sharing my faith with someone who was part of a cult and was talking about their idea of Jesus, and I started talking lovingly the best way I knew how about the Jesus I knew in the Bible, and she went from the beginning, which was, well, we believe in the same Jesus, to about 30 minutes later to saying, I'm really angry at you, and I can't believe you're so narrow-minded and closed-minded to believe what you do about Jesus, to which I was thinking, wait, I could have said that about you 20 minutes ago. And yet she was saying that about me. Listen, my confrontation was not in my presentation. My confrontation was in the Word of God. As a church, our confrontation is in the message and the gospel. We're not watering this down. But what we do want to do is let people know of the love that we have said that we have found in welcoming people where they are, giving them a warm invitation here. That's how we want to live our lives. Christians sometimes are known about being confrontational in their personality. Some of the world knows more about what Christians are against than what they are for. You can just watch The Simpsons, if that's one of your favorite pastime shows to watch, and look at the caricature of what most people feel pastors look like. And I don't look like that or act like that. Can I get a witness for that? People go and turn on TV and see the character of a pastor. They don't take church people seriously. They think we're all a bunch of people who've sold really our minds to some religion. We're not really serious about science. We're not really serious about history. And we just kind of want to feel good. And as Karl Marx, the great communist thinker, said, religion is the opiate of the people. You know, you're just here because you want to feel good. And there's the secular thinking for which we'll tolerate people who want to be peaceful. But once you start telling people what Jesus said, which is, He's the only way, the truth, and the life, that changes the conversation. Listen to this. If it changes the conversation, so be it. But that's what you have to tell them if you're going to be true to the gospel. Now, if you're going to be true too, be loving when you say it. Don't have the bumper sticker in the back of your car which says this, eternity, smoking or non-smoking, your choice. There are people who are very confrontational in their personality. They're not representing Christ well. Let's let the message be the confrontation. That's what Peter and John do. They do that to their own detriment. I want to tell you another thing. They were clear. Boldness means clarity. When people ask you about your faith, tell them this is what I believe and here is why. It is what it is. If someone says to you, do you believe in evolution? You say, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. I believe the Lord spoke this world into existence. And if they push back against that, you should say, you can't prove your theory any more than I can. And so it takes as much faith for you to believe that we were all products of some Big Bang and a primordial soup which evolved over a period of years. It takes as much faith to believe that as it does that I believe in an intelligent design. Don't sit there, students, and say this. Well, I don't know. You're right. You've got a point. Don't just be silent. Well, I don't want to be confrontational. There's a time to speak up and to be bold and let the chips fall where they may. It is a challenge for the church to be loving and truthful, but we must do both, and our message has to be clear. And in so many places, when the world looks to the church, they don't find clarity, they find confusion. We don't know where people stand, and you know what part of this problem is? Listen to this lovingly. Part of the problem is, as believers, we don't live out a lot of what we say we believe. You're here today, and you're part of seeking God in this journey, and we're glad that you're here. And as a pastor, listen to this. My heart is never to guilt people, because guilt only has short-term effects. But I want to say this, and it is a burden on my heart. I've had people ask me about ISIS, and they'll say something like this, Philip, should we be concerned about ISIS? Should we be concerned about what's going on across the seas? Well, yes. If you care about human life and people, it is awful, and it's evil, and it's wrong. But we have the hope of the world in Jesus Christ. And I'm as concerned for professing believers here in our nation who don't regularly go to church, who don't give any of their resources to God's kingdom, who never read the Bible through the week, who never think about who their lost neighbor is. They're never broken over anyone else's needs. And then they're concerned about ISIS. We need a spiritual revival and awakening in our nation. And I'm saying to you that as a church, may God bring us to this place. You say, but Philip, you're just preaching to the choir. Well, I don't know if any of you are in a choir, number one. And number two, I want this to be real in my own life. When you become a parent, you start thinking about the future. You start thinking about the future. And when I think about 40, 50, 60, 70 years, I don't know how long the Lord will tarry. But I want to say this, students, young people, middle-aged seniors, tomorrow is not the time to be bold. It's today. Be clear about what you believe. If you don't have the answers, by God's grace, get the answers. Let the confrontation speak for itself and feel a compulsion in your heart that, yes, I'm going to live out these things by God's grace. Nobody's looking for perfection. People are just looking for authenticity. It's hard to tell people that you authentically believe in something that you really are not demonstratively living out before them. I feel something here in verse 12. I want you to see the way they were compelled. Would you look with me in verse 12? They make this so clear. Mr. Councilman, you 70 elders, high priests, the family business, since you've asked, we want to tell you salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what the Bible says. People are not accidentally going to end up in heaven. People are not going to have an alternative route by which somehow they just are surprised, but they make it up into heaven. Listen to this. Verse 13 communicates the heart of the word courage. And courage, biblically, always refers, in this instance, it refers to the three times it's used in Acts 4, always refers to a sense of confidence and a freedom of speaking. Now, this was the same group of apostles and disciples who were running for their life when Jesus was taken to the cross. And here they are. They're bold. I want to ask you why. The Bible answers this for us. We're going to get there. But in this moment, they're bold. And they say, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's something beautiful about that verse. Because they were not formally educated, they were not formally trained, they were not impressive, they had no diplomas on the wall, they had no business being so bold and articulate and confident, and yet they just freely let the word come forth. Jesus said to his followers before he goes to the cross, he said this, that if the world hated me, the world is going to hate you. That if the world hated me, the world is going to hate you. You're going to be tried. Don't worry about what you're going to say whenever you're brought to give an account, because the Spirit of God will give you the words to say. You know, this is all a fulfillment of that. And here they were in this moment, and they were shining forth. They had courage. They were bold in the face of all of the opposition. And they knew that their boldness was not about defending their traditions. Their boldness was not about defending their preferences. Their boldness was about the work of God. I believe, and I sense this as a pastor, if most churches could get people mobilized to be as passionate about just the gospel and people as they are about their traditions, the church would grow at an astronomical rate. Listen, God wants us to be passionate about the word and the work. The message never changes. The methods always do. They are defending here their Savior and that relationship, and that's it. Now, I want you to notice something that's humorous here. Notice verse 14. I love this. They noticed that they had been with Jesus. That means there was something in their hearts that reminded them of the Lord. Maybe that quietness, that spirit for which Jesus promised, that reserve, the boldness with the ability to hold back. They weren't lashing out. And notice this. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Do you see what's going on here? The last time you hear about this man, the Bible says that he was walking and jumping and praising God. You know what I really vision here, what's going on? They're very somber, they're angry, they're mad. The religious leaders have Peter and John before them. They're going to make a spectacle of Peter and John. But here's the problem, you can't argue with evidence. And so here's the evidence. This guy's healed. They can't even debate that. Everybody knew he was lame. And he's just bouncing around. Amen. Praising God. He's smiling. And in the background of all of this trial, they can't fathom what has just really happened. But they won't accept it as coming from Christ. So they go into recess. And then they come back. And then they really say this. You know, you all were really serious. Stop talking about the name of Jesus. And notice the compulsion, this compelling, this boldness that comes up from their hearts. They are clear, and they are confrontational in a loving way. They let the message speak for itself, and they are compelled to be a witness. How do we know this? Because they called them in again in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Listen, the reason some folks can't speak about what they have seen and heard is because they may never have really seen it or heard it. I don't know how you explain the condition of the church in our own nation. I don't know how you explain it other than we need to be re-energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there has to be somebody somewhere who's saying, I know the Lord, who may not really know Christ. Now, there is room for grace and there's room for struggle. We all believe in this. We felt it in our own lives. I'm not talking about that. Because if you're struggling and you're here, that could be a sign that you are saved. Because lost people don't struggle in the same way as believers with conviction of sin by the Spirit of God in the same way that non-believers do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just even having an awareness, though, in your heart of what God has done. But I want to leave you with one final thought quickly, and that is this about boldness. That true courage, true boldness comes from God. True boldness comes from God. Do you know sometimes if you are walking with the Lord, there will be a moment the Lord will put something in your heart to say, or you'll say it so clearly, you'd be surprised that you said it. Now, if you're like me, there's sometimes I'll be in a conversation and I'll think about the best comeback 48 hours later. You ever done that? And I'll think, boy, I wish I could have had a redo. If I would have thought about that, that was really good. But you know, God sometimes will be so gracious. He'll give you exactly what you need, student. He'll give you exactly what you need in your life to be a witness. You're not looking for trouble, but if trouble comes your way, be bold. You're not looking for a way to make waves, but if you're in the middle of what God is doing in a conversation, be a witness. Stand strong. It takes boldness to be a single parent mother. If you're a Christian, it takes boldness to be a working family doing the best you can to maybe make ends meet and to try to get your finances to line up. It takes boldness to be sick, to be real sick and to struggle with your health and to still say this, Lord, I want to be a witness for when other people see my life, I want them to see you. May they see you in the way that I'm handling this adversity. Boldness is the need of the hour, church. And when the world sees us out there scattered, they will only get a glimpse of what we have done on Sunday when we've gathered. Because when you read the final part of verses 23 through 31, we are reading a glimpse of a prayer service. That's what this is. Now, I don't know what kind of prayer services you think of when you think about prayer. I can think of some of the experiences I've had in the past, but rarely is there this kind of passion and this kind of clarity by which people are calling on the name of Jesus. And I think it's because rarely do we really feel the kind of opposition that these believers were feeling. Now notice the Bible says in verse 23 that on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, I want to pause. In my tradition growing up, when people prayed, everybody prayed at one time. Has anyone here ever been in a service like that? Hey, brother so-and-so, why don't you lead us in prayer? And as surely as John starts praying, everybody is praying around them. There's something unique about that. It doesn't have to be that way. But my sense is here, they're all praying passionately. What are they praying about? They're praying to God. Know the sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then go back to Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. It is a powerful passage. You might say this, what is God doing in the world? Psalm 2 answers that question. Here's a little piece of it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers stand together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And you have to read the rest of Psalm 2 to hear the rest of the story. But the Bible goes on to say this, that God will set His holy king upon His hill. He will have the final say. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you see what they're praying? They're realists. They're meeting together. They're vulnerable. They're transparent. They know the battle is fierce. They know that the opposition is real. They were courageous, but notice what they pray for. They begin to now pray for greater boldness. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They were bold, and they're praying for more boldness. They're not praying for deliverance. Would you have understood if they were praying for deliverance? I think I would have. If I've gotten this point in the passage and I read this, Lord, spare us from this heartache. It's awful. I would have said, makes sense to me. Lord, the persecution is difficult. I would have been very understanding, but that's not what they're praying. They're praying this, Lord, add boldness to our boldness so that we can be a witness for you. It is about His mission. It's about His Word. It's about people knowing about Christ. And there's nothing can stop this. I want you to briefly notice verse 31. This is a time of uniqueness because miracles were taking place in the early church. 30 and 31, the Bible says, they even prayed this, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They wanted the Lord to be so lifted up. They wanted to know their Heavenly Father was aware of the needs that were going on. He was going to do something about it. And verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. And there's the Word again. It was an unstoppable force. But there's something here that is interesting. I intentionally left out in this passage. That when Peter began to answer them, there's a little phrase there I want your eye to drop on in verse 8. And it goes back full circle to the movement of the Holy Spirit. That before Peter said a word, the Bible says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're a believer, you put your faith in Christ, God gave you His Holy Spirit. But we have to walk in His power and His filling every day. That's why prayer, our conversation with Him and His Word is important, not just in this moment, but for the rest of the week. They were an unstoppable force because they were spiritual men and women. They were really in tune with the Spirit. They were on God's agenda, and they were bold, and they were willing to give their life for it. And when I think about my own life, I'm not as concerned in this moment of whether I would give my life to the Lord in death if that was the case. I want to believe I would have the courage to say yes, but it's so real, and it's such a reality for so many people around the world, I can only marvel at their sacrifice. But you know the real concern for you and for me is this. Will we wake up tomorrow? Will we live the rest of this day having died to ourselves and coming alive to what God wants to do? Our great question will not be whether we will be bold in answering a question or giving a response that could mean the difference between death and life on earth. Our dilemma will we choose to embrace life tomorrow and just die to ourselves in a real spiritual way so that we can have the power of God flow through us? I want to pray for you, and I want to leave you with the earliest story that we have. I want to share with you briefly of Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament. And in the early church, they had this well-chronicled account for people who spoke and taught. And one of the earliest accounts, in around AD 155, 156, some dated a little later, there's been passed down for hundreds of years this account of a man named Polycarp who was the pastor or a bishop at a church in Smyrna. If you're a student of God's Word, you've heard of Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Polycarp was a man who was respected and revered. And I'm mentioning him not because in an evil way he's beheading someone in the name of his faith, but because he peacefully gives his life because he would not deny his faith. There's a big difference. What we believe is truth, and the violence that is part of Christianity was committed against Christ upon the cross. And believers have given a testimony or a witness to this fact throughout the ages, and Polycarp is one of them. He had a dream in which he believed he was going to give his life for the Lord. He felt like God had impressed that upon his heart. And as he was going to the stadium, the arena, for which he would either be thrown to animals, wild beasts, or die by fire. Again, he believed God gave to him this revelation, he would die by fire. His own father, and then the chief of police who was there, said to him, Polycarp, what harm is there to say, Lord Caesar, and to just simply offer incense and to make this sacrifice and save yourself? He responded, I'm not going to do what you have advised me. And he went into the arena, and according to those who were there, there was a voice that said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Perhaps he had uttered it or somebody else had done so. But this is the account that has been passed on to us. This is not from the Reader's Digest. This wasn't from ancient antiquity, something to just make us feel good. It's historical fact from eyewitnesses who saw this moment when this believer, this man of God, gave his life for Christ in this arena. The proconsul was insistent and said to Polycarp, "In front of everyone, take the oath and I will release you. Just curse Christ." And Polycarp, in his famous words, responded, "86 years I have served him and never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saves me?" He's 86 years old. Couldn't he have just gone out peacefully? Nope. He's going to be faithful even unto death. The proconsul responded, "I have wild beasts and I'll throw you to them if you don't change your mind, Polycarp." Polycarp would not be deterred. And the proconsul then said, "I shall have you consumed with fire unless you change your mind." And Polycarp would not be deterred. Polycarp said, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little bit. But you do not know the fire, the coming judgment, and the everlasting punishment that is laid up for those who do not know Christ. But why do you delay? Come and do what you will." And when he had said these things and many more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace. I love that translation. His face was full of grace. And Polycarp willingly said, "I don't even need to be nailed to this pyre," which was an altar of wood and fire, and a man would be put on that fire, that altar, and would be put to death. And because the victims would be in anguish in the fire, they would try to get off the fire, so they would nail the victims there. And Polycarp said, "You don't need to nail me down." So they did not nail him. He said, "For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved." And so they did not nail him. They tied him, and with his hands put behind him and tied like a noble ram out of a great flock, ready for sacrifice. He was a burnt offering, ready and acceptable to God. I don't know what you may be walking through or feeling in your own heart, but as Christians, we have the most wonderful truth in all the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. And by faith, we can know this Savior. And if we could stay focused on His mission in your family and my family and in our children's lives and grandchildren's lives, when we come together, if we can love our Lord, there will be an unstoppable movement of God's work in this community and in this region through this church.